Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will look at verses 14 through 22 this morning. A brief and somewhat interesting and complicated section of the letter. And I believe it's very fitting for a communion Sunday as we enjoy the bread and the wine together in a few moments. Paul has made clear in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, that idolatry and immorality and grumbling against God and His servants are not questionable things. They're not things that we can participate in. According to Christian freedom, they are indeed outright sins. And Christians have no liberty with regard to such things. Remember, the whole context of these chapters has been Christian liberty. How do I express my freedom and liberty in Christ without going too far and sinning? And now in these verses, Paul explains why the sin of idolatry is especially abominable to God. It is not a moral issue to eat something offered to an idol, but it is a serious sin to engage in any form of idol worship. That seems to be the tightrope that Paul has been walking throughout these passages. The Lord wants us to enjoy our lives. Part of our testimony is to demonstrate that we don't live by a list of do's and don'ts. We live with a dynamic relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. However, as we live that life, we want to take care that our enjoyment, our freedom in Christ, does not cross that delicate line toward idolatry. Some of the Corinthians were taking their liberty in questionable things too far, and they were becoming involved in the evil of idolatry. I remember they were free to attend pagan functions, and they were not free to participate in pagan worship. And with strong words, Paul rebukes those who would do that. I think this passage applies to all of us, because even though we don't go to temples of pagan gods and enjoy a meal, even though we don't bow down and worship pagan gods, idolatry is just as much alive today as it was in Paul's day. It's just more sophisticated. It's cloaked in different things. And we will study that this morning. But first of all, let's devote our time together in study to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We're mindful of the fact that the word preached is foolishness to the world, and yet it is and demonstrates the power of God unto salvation as the gospel goes forward. Lord, I pray that you would minister to every one of our hearts and speak to our hearts of eternal things as we study the word together this morning. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice that Paul is, first of all, going to say that idolatry is evil and we must flee from it in verses 14 and 15. And then he's going to outline the spiritual benefits we have in Christ that are at risk because of idolatry. And that's in verses 16 and 17 and 18. And then finally, he's going to talk about the ultimate end of idolatry, and that is demonic in nature. And that is in verses 19 through 22. So with an outline of the message, notice first of all with me that Paul says idolatry is evil and we must flee from it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, you judge what I say. Paul lovingly assures the Corinthians of his care. He calls them my beloved. And before Paul explains the specifics of the evil of idolatry, he says, flee from it. Just like sexual immorality, it's not something to be toyed with. We simply need to run from it. 1 John 5:21, the Apostle John says, little children, in the last verse of that book, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something or someone other than the true God. Idolatry is most offensive to God because it seeks to deny and replace Him. It's no surprise that the first two of the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make a graven image of me to worship. There is no other God but the God of the Bible, and He is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another. Isaiah the prophet said in 48 verse 11, my glory, speaking on behalf of God, my glory I will not give to another. And in Exodus 34, 14, Moses wrote, you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We read all about that this morning in our first scripture reading from the Old Testament. That our God is a jealous God and He hates idols and idolatry. And since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, men and women have wanted to make God over in their own image and to their own liking. Paul makes this clear in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Listen to this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Down deep inside of our hearts, our sinful condition makes us turn anything and everything into an idol. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We have a tendency to turn them out. A.W. Tozer wrote, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, that is to say, any object, idea, possession, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, etc. An idol is whatever we have, or whatever has one's primary concern or loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust and loyalty in the Lord. And Paul's going to outline the spiritual benefits we have in Christ and ultimately end with the destruction of idolatry of these benefits. That's what he's going to do here. Look at verse 16. First of all, idolatry is destructive to our intimacy with Christ. Look at verse 16. Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? I want you to notice, first of all, that the context of Paul's words is worship. Why is worship so important? Because God deserves to be worshiped. And it's in worship that we clarify in our minds whether or not we are practicing idolatry. It's in worship that we confess our sins. Now, you don't have to be here to worship, but the Bible does say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. So there's private worship and corporate worship. But both are important. Because whenever we worship the living God, He purifies us and cleanses us, and He brings to the surface what's in our hearts. And Paul is obviously thinking of the Lord's Supper, a sign and a symbol, a sacrament of Christ's atonement for us, of our intimacy with Him, as well as our union with believers all over the world. And Paul is referring to the prayer of thanksgiving ordinarily said over the cup of Holy Communion. Whenever we take communion together, there is a participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. The basic idea is that of the atoning power of the blood of Jesus. And those who receive the cup and the bread receive Christ, not in a carnal way, but a spiritual sense. They are bound together in fellowship with Christ. John Calvin says, the soul that has a true communion in the blood, as we drink wine with the mouth. And again, such a reception is spiritual. Therefore, it takes place by faith. Paul says that the faithful communicant receives Christ, but nothing about the how of it. All that the passage asserts is the fact of participation, and the nature of that participation must be determined from other sources. We have basic agreement with Catholics and Lutherans and other Reformed churches that a participation of the cup is a participation of the blood of Christ. But what do we mean by that? Well, our view is of the spiritual presence of Christ. We do not believe that the elements actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. That's called transubstantiation. Nor do we believe that somehow the physical presence of Christ is somehow in the room, around the elements, under the table, over the table, that sort of thing. No, we believe in a spiritual presence of Christ whenever we take the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons why we read John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus said one of the most offensive things that could ever be said. The entire Old Testament forbade the Israelites from eating and drinking blood. And the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. He did it to purposefully, I believe, push away those who were superficial and sovereignly draw his elect children. But even after he said those words, his disciples said, this is a hard saying. And I'd love to hear that conversation. You just disagreed with the entire Old Testament. And Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, we do exactly what Jesus said. We are eating and drinking of him, albeit in a spiritual manner, not a carnal or a physical one. But see, the point here is that we have intimacy with Christ. And what idolatry does, first of all, is it sacks that intimacy. It takes it away. See, what Paul is saying is this is the normal routine for a Christian, to enjoy the intimate fellowship with Jesus. But idolatry strikes and destroys that intimacy with Christ. Idolatry is destructive of our intimacy with the Lord, but it's also destructive of our unity with fellow believers. Look at verses 17 and 18. Since there is one bread, we who are many, that is, many believers, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret in detail, but the stress is on unity. Unity. Believers are many. That is, there are believers all over the world. But they are one body. They form the visible body of Christ, the church. And the word for points, or the word for, points to the place of Holy Communion, bringing about unity. Communicants are united to Christ and united to one another. And Paul develops his point from the example of the people of Israel. Those who eat at the altar participate in the altar. That is, there is this unifying sense, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that whenever we gather together for the fellowship meal, now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are not only experiencing intimacy with God on a personal level, but we are experiencing the unity and the fellowship and the safety of the body of Christ on a corporate level. And you see the deadly progression here? First, we sacrifice our intimacy with Christ when we engage in any form of idolatry. And second, we sacrifice the joy and the safety of fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. Paul is describing those benefits. He's really creating a dramatic contrast. This is life in Christ. But as it goes forward with idolatry, it becomes life with Satan. And that is the next progression. Idolatry is destructive to our intimacy with God. Idolatry is destructive to our unity with fellow believers. Idolatry is ultimately demonic. Look at verse 19 and following. Paul says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." The problem in Corinth was a difficult one. A Corinthian, to eat idol meat might be held to sanction idolatry, but not to eat it might imply that the idol was actually real. And Paul implies that the idol sacrifice and the idol itself are both shams. They're not real, in verse 19. And next, Paul affirms something that appears to be the opposite of what he just stated. He affirms that an idol is not a god at all. But he will not agree with the Corinthians that in light of their emptiness, idols can safely be treated as nothing more than blocks of wood or stone or metal. It's a great mistake to imagine that behind idolatry there is nothing but an empty vacuum. While it's true that Paul makes plain in chapter 8, verse 4, that the gods of the idols have no existence whatsoever, it's equally true that there is the presence of a power far more terrible than these pseudo-gods, namely the host of demons, of fallen angels, who are ruled by Satan. You see, what Paul is saying is, in the ancient days, when people worshiped Poseidon or Jupiter or Zeus, there was nothing behind those names. It's a fiction. They're not gods. But ultimately, behind all of that, there is a sacrificial worship to Satan. Satan loves a fraud. Satan is the father of lies, as Jesus said. And so Paul is saying, don't imagine that just going to eat idol meat in a worship setting is somehow harmless. You're falling into idolatry. What's the application for us, Pastor? Well, whenever we begin to dabble with something, and we see something that may be good, but it's taking over our lives, we've fallen over into idolatry. We've talked about this before. There's nothing wrong with taking a glass of wine or a drink, but when those substances somehow become absolutely necessary for life, now we have an idol. There's nothing wrong with making money, paying your bills. But whenever making money trumps everything else and it begins to saturate your mind and your heart 24/7, you've got an idol. Americans are enslaved to substances. They're enslaved to sex. There are a lot of things that God created that are good, but whenever they become something that we must have and they occupy our thoughts and our minds all the time, we have an idol. And Paul is simply showing what a subtle line there is with enjoying life but practicing idolatry. Demonic forces are at work behind idolatry. And that's why it's so important to be watchful and circumspect and be rooting out idols in our lives all the time. Satan is very real. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, Paul said, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the spiritual world forces of this darkness, the wickedness in heavenly places." And Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Satan occupies a non-believer. Jesus said, "You're of your father God or your father the devil." And the demons of hell use people's readiness to worship idols. Thus, when people sacrifice their lives, their time, and their souls to idols, it cannot be said that they are engaging in some meaningless or neutral activity. Paul has shown from the usage of both Christians and Jews that to share food is to establish fellowship. And that's what Paul is communicating. The further I move toward my idol, as subtle as it may be, the more I lose that intimacy with God, and then I want to hide from my fellow believers because I know there's sin in my life. And ultimately, what I'm doing is I'm bowing the knee to Satan. As Paul says, I'm worshiping demons. And he spells it out in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil or demons. You cannot participate in the Lord's table and the devil's table. A misguided Christian may attend an idol feast and not immediately lose his or her faith, but in they continue to go. This wicked practice will lead to spiritual ruin. That's the way it is with idolatry. We toy with it. We don't see any effect. We don't feel or sense a loss of intimacy, but slowly but surely, like the frog in the kettle, we begin to realize I'm falling and drifting away from God. I'm drifting from my brothers and sisters in Christ. And ultimately, though I may not see it, God says I'm bowing the knee to Satan. Paul is making it clear that idolatry leads not only to a loss of intimacy with Christ, a loss of unity with the body, but he's wrapping up his argument with an exact comparison with intimacy and fellowship with Satan and his demons. This table is sacred, one of the most important things we do. It's no wonder that Paul is basically copying the image and saying, this is what idolatry leads to. You're basically having communion with Satan. How do we apply this? It's tough. There's no really great examples. All I could think of was Saul in the Old Testament. You know what Saul's idol was? It was himself. He actually built a monument to himself. He was wrapped up in himself. And later on, that led to not listening to the Lord anymore, and that led to decrease in fellowship with the Lord. And that led to breakage in fellowship with his son, with David, with everybody surrounding him. Ultimately, Saul found himself alone. And the Bible says some tragic words in 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And that spirit kept coming upon Saul. Often people that are wrapped up in idolatry, they don't even know it. Because of spiritual blindness and the fact that God is not present. There's no intimacy anymore. Perhaps a better example in the New Testament is Judas Iscariot. He worshiped money. Money was what it was all about. And right in the middle of the teaching of Christ and seeing his miracles and all that the Son of God had to offer, that's all that Judas could think about. He couldn't focus on the truth of Christ. And when they sat down to have that last supper, Jesus said in John 13 of his betrayer, "It is the one who I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, listen, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Some of those tragic words in the New Testament. Satan thrived in Judas's life, and it all began with idolatry. So target fixated on something, someone other than the Lord Jesus. And ruin comes. Now you'll notice he gives a word of warning and hope as he wraps up. Look at verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? We don't want to answer yes to either one of these questions. And there are only two final results to idolatry. Either number one, the Lord will give us up to our sinful desires and let us have our own way, demonstrating we never really knew him in the first place. Or the Lord will be jealous for us and discipline us to return to him because we're truly his elect children. One of those two things will happen. God loved we sinners so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the dreadful curse of Almighty God against our sins. When we belong to Christ, he is jealous. And that's why God's word says, humble yourselves, because you don't want to be humbled by God. I pray that all the time. Lord, let me humble myself, because I don't want to be humbled by you. And I don't want to go further in my sin till you have to stop me because of your steadfast love and your jealousy. See, at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, idolatry is dangerous, but its most grotesque feature is that it blinds us to the love of God in Christ Jesus, and it robs us of the joy and the peace we can and do enjoy by faith in him. This is not a harsh message. The thing that ought to draw us the most away from our idols and toward God is not the threat of judgment. It is the loss of that intimacy and that joy and that peace whenever an idol wraps its arms around our hearts and we lose sight of the beauty and the joy of being a Christian. Has Christ paid for your sin? Have you acknowledged and accepted him by faith? Come to the table this morning. Let this be a stark reminder of who you truly have fellowship with. Not Satan, not demons. Christ alone. Because he bore the wrath of Almighty God. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I would not have to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these important words by the Apostle Paul. Father, we're reminded how dangerous and grotesque idolatry really is. And I pray for all of us, pastor and people alike, that you would help us to identify those idols in our lives. Father, help us to relinquish hold and their hold on us. Give us grace to repent. And lead us, Lord, to that fellowship, that intimacy, that joy and the peace of knowing you through a relationship to Jesus Christ once again. And Father, if there are some here that have never known you by faith in Christ, I pray you would open their hearts and pull back the blinders so that they can see spiritually and embrace Jesus by faith. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, amen.